All right, good to have you. Glad you're with us. Beautiful day here in Rochester, as my son Dan would say, as he gave us the report. I spent about 5 hours on a ladder at the side of the house, getting the house ready to be painted. Had to replace some wood, things like that. But, you know, it's all for the good, I guess we would say. So this evening, as we finish the Olivet Discourse, we're looking at verses 45 to 51. And this is actually about the faithful servant versus the evil servant. As if you've read it, and you probably have, that's what we see. So let me start reading here, and then we'll just look at this. First couple verses say, beginning in verse 45, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom the master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. All right. Now, Jesus here is telling his disciples about his coming judgment. And that's what the chapter has been about, actually. To Israel, okay, the judgment against Israel, if you want to say it that way, and the old covenant system. So he uses a parable here to give them a picture of what he is describing. And so in this illustration, he says that when the master comes and puts his servant in charge of his household, he will reward that servant if the servant is faithful and wisely doing his job. Then the master will make the faithful servant ruler over all his goods. Okay, so as we see this, and we see that this parable refers to Jesus the master leaving his spiritual household after the cross, and that's what he did. He ascended, remember that in Acts chapter number 1. The faithful servants then are his elect believers, or the Christians, and they are rewarded for being obedient and dependable witnesses of the gospel. So they look for his coming in judgment against Israel and were prepared and ready. When he returned, okay, God gave Christians the responsibility in his kingdom to continue spreading the gospel and his discipling his elect. Now, this is very interesting as you look at it. And we're going to be talking, remember last week we didn't talk about the second coming because I told you there were so many ideas about it. That boy, I don't know really where to go with it at the moment, okay? But the new covenant that came forth out after the destruction of the temple, all right? The old was gone. Now the new one comes in, and it brings in the system of what we call the kingdom of God, and the elect believers, or believers if we want to call them that, have a managing role and a royal priesthood position in the kingdom. Now, we've always put in the past the priesthood with the Jews, right? With Israel and that sort of thing. But do this with me. Come back to Romans, please. Romans chapter 15, if you would. Romans 15. And let's notice verse 14, please. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God. Excuse me. Now, we remember that Paul had not yet been to Rome. So the folks in Rome had heard the message from other believers that heard the gospel and brought it to the Roman saints here, okay, or to the folks in Rome. And, of course, they believed and became saints. Now, notice verse 16. It says here, to be a minister, Paul speaking of himself, of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God. Now, how do you minister the gospel of God? Well, it's pretty simple, right? You share it with people.
Yeah.
You proclaim it, you share it with folks. And that's what Paul's saying. He's ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Of course, Paul was, as we know, the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he perceived himself as a priest. And what is a priest? Orthodox, thinking says a priest is a go-between between man and God. And so bringing the gospel to somebody is introducing somebody to God. All right. Now, a prophet's the other way around, isn't it? It's from God to man. So as we look at this then, and as we read this, all under the new covenant, all believers then become priests in the exercise of giving out the gospel to whoever. Okay. And that's just one of those things that we see in the scripture. And I think what we have to remember is this, that the priesthood isn't limited to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest, and we know everything he did in relationship to that. In our Sunday studies, we're going to be looking at that here in the future. But remember this, that Paul, now, I don't know how to say this, I don't want to offend anybody, but I want to give you a new thought. Because we always say the body of Christ began with Paul, right? True? Any different thoughts there? Okay. I mean, that's what we usually say. And but notice chapter 16 with me, please.
Romans,
yes. And I'll start in verse 6 where it says, "Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius." Now, the New American Standard has a note here for Junius as Junia, because the noun is actually feminine, okay? "My kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." So what apostles is he talking about here? That's what you have to ask yourself. Okay, what apostles? In Ephesians, Paul talks about everything that was taught coming from the apostles and the prophets, you see. But the key is this, who were in Christ before me? Now, what's it mean to be in Christ? I'd like, somebody want to say something? I mean, you have to just unmute yourself.
In the anointed, I would say.
Okay, in the anointed, that's what it means, in the anointed. Christ is the anointed or the Messiah. But what's it actually mean?
Well, all the people are anointed, I say.
Okay, and I would agree with you in that. So as I'm looking at this, among the apostles, we're talking about Peter, James, John, Andrew, and the rest of the gang. Mm-hmm. Okay. They were also, because if they're in Christ, Christ is the head. He's the head of what? This body of believers. And when you go to Ephesians chapter 2, we see that the Gentiles were added to this body, which became then, as Paul writes, the new man. Okay, the new man in Christ. Christ is the new man. And of course, we're new creations or new creatures, according to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. So it's interesting as you look at this, we're in Christ before me. So Paul wasn't the first one to get in Christ. Those that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ prior to this, okay, prior to Paul, were in Christ. And then I would believe that Christ would be their head. And so we see the body beginning, I believe, before Paul, okay? Does somebody want to say something?
Yeah, I'm here. Yes, please. Yes. I'm eating, so I don't have my face up there, fortunate for you. Anyway, when you say, what does it mean we're in Christ? Well, originally, my understanding was that we were, before we got saved, we were in Adam. And now we are in Christ because we're believers. We receive Christ as our Savior.
Right. Yeah, that's true. I mean, you find that in the book of Romans. Okay.
Yeah.
And there's a lot of things. On Wednesday night, I'm doing the message Wednesday night. Dan has to work or something, and he's going to do Sunday school this week. But I'm going to bring up some points to you concerning this, especially the spiritual end of it, because that's what you find in Romans 5 and Romans 6. When Jesus was walking, for example, I'll just give you a little touch of this. When Jesus was walking on the face of the earth, where was he in relationship to his Father? Bum, bum, bum.
Well, he was separated from him because he was no longer the Word up there with him.
No, ma'am.
What do you mean? What is the question?
The question is, where was he when he was walking on the earth, but in relationship to the Father, where was he?
In the bosom of the Father.
Thank you, Dan.
Oh, good.
Chapter 1 of John. Now, here's what we have a hard time with. Because Paul brings out the spiritual world, and we neglect it because we're in the flesh. And as you'll see in Ephesians and in Colossians, the hope that's laid up for us in heaven. Colossians, the same thing, in heaven. Paul's praying for them, for the hope that's in heaven, not the hope on earth. It's the hope in heaven. So it's all very interesting here as you look at these different things, because the power that Jesus had and the words that he spoke and the work that he did were all from the Father. So the source of everything was from the Father. He said he was in the Father and the Father was in him. Okay. And so as you go into his prayer in chapter 17, it goes further than that because it brings in his disciples. Okay. And Paul does that, not just in the prison epistles, but in Romans and Corinthians. And so it's very interesting to look at that. And that's why we're told to set our affections on things above, because as Christ was, we died with Christ, right? Scripture says that. We were raised with Christ and we're seated with Christ. And it's hard for the mindset to realize that when God sees me, he sees me in his Son at his right hand. Okay, that is reality. And I think we have to start thinking that way, because what we're looking for down here is escape. For example, how about COVID? Everybody wants to be over. We want to escape from COVID. We want to be free from it. See? But are we ever going to be free from it?
No.
No, we're not going to be. It's here, and that's what the doctors are telling us. It's here. It's always going to be here. Therefore, you should go get the vaccine, see? Or whatever. Whether you get it or not, that's up to you. So the whole point I'm trying to make is this. The real world, folks, is the world of God. Okay, I'd say God the Father, that he has allowed us to be partakers of. And while we're walking on the face of this earth, even though we're seated in heavenly places according to God, okay, and to our Lord Jesus Christ, we're to manifest the fact that we are seated there, because we're manifesting the person and the love of God that he's manifested towards humanity. Okay, and that's the whole key. One of the keys of, and the reason I brought it up was the keys to the new covenant, of which Paul says, you know, we are able ministers of the new covenant. So we'll look at that further on Wednesday evening, and I think you'll have a good time with that. Okay, and we'll bring up some thoughts on it that I'm sure will be a blessing to you. Okay, and we'll have a good time with it.
Was the church in the wilderness? Are you familiar with that?
Yes. That was one of John R. Rice's favorite verses there in Acts, but talking about Israel back in the, you know, I guess it referenced it to 40 years, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah, 40 years between Egypt and the land. So God's always been connected, I guess is what I'm trying to say. To his people. And sometimes what we've done is we've discounted that and we put them into groups and categories, you know, and it's made one better than another, et cetera, et cetera. So that's what we see. Okay. So any rate, hang in there, and Wednesday evening we'll get into that more in depth, and you'll I'm sure you'll really enjoy that. And I'll say this to you. One of the things that came up between Randy Battilion and I, because Randy hasn't seen the preterist view yet, okay, and he's reading a book on it, but he started he heard my Sunday school lesson. He was at the hospital with his mom. Listened to that, and the thing on the Book of Enoch. He started telling me things about Barnabas, Andrew. There's a whole slew of books written by the other apostles, okay, that history has shown, but weren't added into the, what we call it, the
canon,
of scripture, the canon of scripture, and not that we need to go searching for those things, but even my son Dan, after services on Sunday, said, "Dad, I have a website for you that'll show that Jesus quoted at least 12 times in the gospel accounts from the Book of Enoch." And so there's a lot out here, is what I'm trying to say, and that a lot of times we miss. All right. And so we'll look at this thing about being in Christ and on the spiritual side of it, what God is talking about. So at any rate, when we look at this verse or these verses, it's pretty simple. If you're faithful, what's going to happen? He's going to bring you in and make you a ruler or a servant of his over all that he has. In other words, we can be trusted with what God wants to have done, okay? And we become part of that. And that's why I think when Paul says he's a savior of all men, and especially them that believe in Timothy, I never had a problem with that verse, but especially them that believe. Now, why especially them that believe? Because you and I, as believers, can partake in what God is doing right now. See, and we're part of that ministry which comes from the heavenly places. See, and we're able to, God's able to bring it down to men, just like he sent his son down as a savior of the world, manifest the Father to men and other things that we see. So to me, it's really exciting, okay, is what I'm trying to say, okay? So let's go to the next couple of verses here. Where are we? Let's look at 48 and 49. Let's say this. But if that evil slave says in his heart, "My master is not coming for a long time," and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know. Okay? And what's going to happen to that gentleman, say? Yeah. Negative things. Now, I'm reading out of the New American Standard, and it says, "And will cut," in verse 51, "and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, cut him into pieces. There's a note there. In the Greek, it means severely scourge him, is what it means, and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In other words, the man won't be able to be trusted, all right? So he has to go through continued training, okay? If we want to say discipline and that sort of thing, that's fine, all right, as we see that. And the weeping and gnashing of teeth, how have we always explained that? Does anybody remember? When we go to the last chapter of Scripture, we talk about the New Jerusalem. What's outside the city?
That's it.
Darkness?
No, there's there's a list of people.
There's thieves and murderers.
Thieves and murderers and adulterers and that kind of thing. But that's also the idea that I've always thought, that where these people that weren't faithful to the Lord will be outside of the kingdom. I don't know how else to say it, but that's a simple way of putting it. And I'm sure it's more complicated than that. The unbelieving Jews, most of them lost their lives. There was over 1 million of them lost their lives when Rome came, you know, in the context of what we've been looking at. But there is a verse that I wrote down in my notes here. Come over to John 8 with me. And I found this very interesting. And I looked at some commentaries about it, and nobody can give an answer to it. And I mean, they're very honest about it. Notice with me John 8, verse 31. And I'm going to read down for a while, 44. John 8, 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him. Now notice, it doesn't say they believed in him, but they believed him. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Well, these folks, whoever they were, they're like the average American. They don't know history. Okay. And because what is the history of Israel?
Slaves.
They were enslaved not only in Egypt, but in Babylon, the Assyrians, and others. All right. As you see, especially, you know, when you read the book of Judges, it happened all the time. All right. And so they're saying, hey, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. Okay, free from what?
Sin.
Okay, the slave of sin, right? That you see there in verse 34. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Now here this is what brought the question to mind as I was reading this. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him. But then a few verses later, he says, you seek to kill me. I mean, they believed Jesus, evidently, some of his teachings and that, but yet they sought to do what? To kill him, because my word has no place in you. Well, what were they believing? You know, if you ever get an answer to that, let me know. As you look at that.
I was speaking maybe around this the other week, and it's maybe not so straightforward as you think.
Right.
It says we are offspring of Abraham. So you immediately assume that they're Jews. But yeah. Abraham had offspring by Ishmael, who went on to have 12 tribes of people, right? And he also had sons through Keturah. So, and, you know, the state of Israel absorbed a lot of people all around them.
Right.
And so these people aren't necessarily Jews.
Yeah.
Although we make that assumption. Even King Herod, king of the Jews.
Yeah.
Josephus tells us that he was a son of Esau.
Right.
He was an Edomite. Yeah. So, you know, and the king, or even the priests were appointed, right? They weren't necessarily Levitical priests. So the whole system had become corrupted. And, anyway, so it can be a lot more complicated than what you might assume. And, of course, further on down there, they say we have Abraham as our father. Well, that, again, that doesn't mean that they had Jacob as their father, though. And then Jesus later on goes to say, you know, you are not of my father, you know, and on and on. And it's complicated and gets to be very controversial as well.
Yeah, it does. Yeah, because he ends up saying you are of your father, the devil.
The devil. Yeah. And again, too, who is the devil? A devil really means what do you call it?
An accuser?
An accuser or, you know, someone you're in conflict with, right?
What's right, yes.
Adversary.
Adversary, yes.
Yeah, I mean, and we have thousands of adversaries all around us.
Yes, that's
so,
true.
So, you know, the devil puts a spin on it that it doesn't necessarily mean a spiritual demon, does it?
No, no.
So, on and on.
Well, so, that's why I say it's very, you know, I don't perceive, Brother Mike Kramer on Sunday said he had to take that test. That's how he began. And he says, oh, yeah, now I know 92% of the scriptures. You know, then he says, but of course, that's not true. All right. He had to take the test for his, you know, his degree. But it's a continual study of the scripture. And what's it do with your mind? It expands your mind towards the idea of who God is. And I remember, I don't know who the preacher was, but when I was first saved, he taught that Adam probably had 100% use of his brain, mm-hmm. where in today science says we have maybe 5 to 8% or something like that, you know. So that leaves a lot of space within there to fill up, and hopefully we fill it up by putting our affections above, you know, and continue in the scripture and don't get so locked into things that we can't allow other things into our minds. So at any rate, so what we see then in this parable, it describes the final sentencing of judgment there in Matthew chapter 24 against those that didn't believe the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you look at that kind of thing and you think about it, because I think I read to you a while ago that, you know, less than 10% of the people knew who Jesus Christ was in Israel, we're talking about. I mean, the Lord didn't encompass the whole land. He had a route. He went up into Galilee. And most of his ministry was spent in Galilee and not down in Judea, you know, as you read the gospel accounts. And he went down, you know, to Jerusalem for the feast, that sort of thing. But most of the other time he was up in Galilee, and Galilee was called Galilee of the Gentiles. And that's where the Lord was. But at any rate, that's what we see here. And so in chapter 24, then what happens? You have the Lord saying there's going to be a destruction at the beginning, and that these not one stone will be left on another. He gives the signs that we went through. And then, you know, the signs are there to show the folks, remember the audience relevance there, that they're going to see this generation will not pass. Okay. I have a book downstairs by a fellow that's not a preterist, it's an anti-preterist. And he believes that every time it says this generation, it should say that generation. But all you have to do is go to, like I have the Textus Receptus, you know, the King James comes from that. So I have a copy of that for Mr. Green, and you go right into that, and it's this and not that, you know. So there are a lot of things that we want to consider and want to look at, and we'll continue to do that. Now, before we close out, here's, I think, a big thing we have to remember. What kind of language did the New Testament writers use in explaining, okay, the ministry concerning the kingdom of God and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? When we're talking about prophecy, what kind of language did they use?
Figurative.
What's that?
Figurative.
Okay, figurative. Okay, symbolic language, metaphorical language. And why did they use that kind of language?
Because that's the way the people talked.
Okay, it's because that's what the Old Testament prophets used. Okay, if you'll remember that as you read through, next time you read through your Old Testament, grab on to all the times that you see. Well, for example, turn over to Jeremiah with me, chapter 4. Let me just give you illustration here. excuse me. Jeremiah chapter 4. Okay. Jeremiah 4. And let's pick it up in verse 23. It says, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. And to the heavens, they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were pulled down. Oops, let me turn the page. Turned down before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus saith the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not execute a complete destruction. Okay. So here you have, you know, end of the world talk, but it's very figurative. We saw it in Isaiah 13, Isaiah 24, and I think it's Isaiah 34 in relationship Babylon, Israel, and Edom. Okay. And keep that in mind as you go through here. Because I had a friend that told me, he says, no, you guys spiritualize everything, and gave me some illustrations out of the book of Revelation. I said, hey, that's the language that the prophets used. Go read the prophets and tell me what you think, you know. And so, you know, one thing after another happens, and we see these things. Let's go to Isaiah 51. All right, it's not too far away. Isaiah 51, excuse me, Isaiah 51, and let's notice verse number 6. It says, lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not reign. Okay, or wane, I'm sorry, not wane. And so when you look at these things, you got to begin to think, you know, what's happening here. And Matthew 24, and one of the great chapters in the New Testament by Peter, 2 Peter chapter number 3, has this kind of language in it. And you see it throughout, right? So I don't think our Lord was capable of deceiving anybody. That wasn't in his nature, because he had the nature of his Father. And of course, God cannot lie. And so when we see these Old Testament figurative language taken into the New Testament, you take them as given. It's very figurative. It's the mind of God letting the audience know. And of course, the Jews here, the Jewish people or Israelites, they understood that language. They didn't have a problem with it. Now, you and I tend to be more literal in everything. I mean, that's just how the Western world is, because it's based after the Greek world, not the Hebrew world. So keep that in mind as we continue to go through these studies, and I'm sure we'll have a good time with it. Okay. So I'm going to stop there. Does anybody have any questions or statements they want to make? Keep in mind, Wednesday night, we'll look at this thing about being in Christ and people being in Christ before Paul. And as Dan Kramer just said, the church that was in the wilderness, which, you know, they were called out of Egypt. So there's a lot of things going on in the scriptures. And I told Randy Battalion this. I said, Randy, since I've seen this preterist movement, whatever you want to call it, it's just unified the scriptures instead of dividing them up. It's unified them. And to me, it's been a great relief to me. Okay. And God is just a God of love. And praise the Lord for that. He loves us all. I don't know how sometimes, but he does, you know.